Good morning. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. We've been studying the book of Acts in the adult Sunday school class, and it's been my habit recently when Dan asked me to fill in to kind of keep the flow going. So we're going to keep going in the book of Acts, Acts 24, Lord willing. We'll do Acts 25 next Sunday in the adult Sunday school class. But when we arrive at Acts 24, Paul's missionary journeys are over that take up a good part of the book of Acts. Against many warnings, Paul had made a trip to Jerusalem to visit the church there. And while he was in the temple, the Jews who were still hostile to him seized him, almost killed him, and would have if it were not for the intervention of the Roman authorities. And eventually they shipped Paul off to Caesarea by night in order to keep him safe and also to hold a hearing before Felix, who was the governor of the province of Judea, to determine his fate. But you remember, Christ had appeared to Paul on a previous night to encourage him and to tell him that he would be making his way to Rome. He would be taking the gospel to Rome. And as one learns, reading Luke's account, this gives him five opportunities to defend himself and to testify to the gospel of Christ. And the one in chapter 24 is his third opportunity. It's the whole chapter. We're going to read 27 verses, so let's read it. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. If you're a student of the book of Acts, you know Ananias. Paul had already appeared before him, before the Sanhedrin. Paul thought so highly of Ananias, he called him a whitewashed tomb. So there's a little friction here at the very beginning. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him." I'm about to read from my New American Standard Version some lines that may not be in your Bible. There were two accounts of Acts that circulated in the early church. One is the Alexandrian text. That's what most of our Bibles have. But there was another one, the Western text, and it had a few additions. And whether it's authoritative or not, most of the older manuscripts do not contain what I'm about to read, but it's true to the spirit of what happened, so we'll read it and comment on it in verse 6. "We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there certainly shall be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me, or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. Now we're in verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time together in it this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do bow before you in prayer. We come before your throne of grace in the name, the regal name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the man among men, because he is very God of very God, and he humbled himself, became man, so that he could represent us and take our sins upon himself in your judgment upon the cross. And we lift up his name today as we do every time we gather. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve you, O God, our great God, who is a Savior. And so, Father, this is who we are, saved sinners who have come together this morning, as we do every time, and we come seeking. We come seeking to hear you speak to us. We come seeking the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enable us who are so blind, so filled with sin and weakness that we have difficulty focusing on you. We're so distracted by the things of the world. So we ask that you narrow our focus this morning to the things that are important, the truth that comes to us from the Word of God. We have many truths that come out of this passage, so we ask, Lord, that you give us much insight into them and that we would act upon them and hear your Word today. Thank you, Lord, for this church. We're grateful for what you have accomplished here amongst us, and we pray you'd continue it. Thank you for the ministry of the Word here. Lord, we pray that you'd bless us as we come together this evening and remember our Savior in the Lord's Supper. We have many needs, Lord. We certainly are mindful of them. We pray for our country, our state, our city, our leaders. We know they come from you. And so we pray for righteous rulers, both nationally and on the state and local level, that you'd give them wisdom, that you'd give them much grace to rule and judge in ways perhaps that are not intrinsically theirs, that they don't necessarily have the ability to judge well. We pray that they would judge well. All of this is according to your mercy. We don't deserve good rulers. We don't deserve good leaders. And yet, Lord, you have blessed this country, this state, this city much. And we're thankful for that. Above all, Lord, bless us with the freedom to proclaim your word. We pray for those who minister abroad from our body. Bless them. Keep them safe. Bless their ministry. Bless now this next hymn that we sing. May we do all this to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. An old proverb, often attributed to the Earl of Chesterfield, cautioned to never put off until tomorrow what you can do today. The procrastinator's response, attributed to many, is never do today what you can put off until tomorrow. Well, it's easy pickings to poke fun at procrastinators because they are an easy target. Like with the notice placed on the Procrastinator Society webpage that the annual meeting previously scheduled for next Thursday is postponed indefinitely. But there are many important things in life which do not meet well with delay and postponement, and nothing more important than the spiritual state of one's soul. And the Bible gives us a prime and sad example of that in Acts chapter 24, where Felix, the Roman governor of Judea, has the opportunity of a lifetime when he met up with the great Apostle Paul and frittered it all away. Most people of any intellect at all, I suppose, show some interest in the Christian faith. If you have any curiosity at all, you want to know about other people's beliefs, what Muslims believe, what Hindus believe, what Mormons and today's relativists and the like believe. And so in that sense, Felix was a curious person, but when he comes to Paul at the end of the chapter, he already had some knowledge about Christianity. Verse 22 tells us he had a more exact knowledge about the way. So there was something that made Felix want to know more. At that point in his life, for a period at least, he was very intrigued with the things that were being said about Jesus of Nazareth. And we'll see the gospel message had an effect on him, as it does to many, but he would not make a decision, and soon his heart was hardened. That's one of the themes of the Bible, that there are times presented to men and women in which they're encouraged to accept the free grace of salvation in Christ while the moment is there. And the Bible portrays God pleading with sinners to take advantage of that time. Like in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And the author of Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 95 in Hebrews 4, verse 7, pleaded, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Felix did not heed the advice, and his heart was hardened. This chapter makes an appeal to those who read it to take advantage of the opportunities God gives us and not delay it for another day, a day that might not ever come. Acts 24 can be broken down into three sections. In verses 1 through 9, the hatred of the Jews and their accusations. Then Paul's defense against their accusations, which is a point-by-point rebuttal of the charges, and that's in verses 10 through 21. And lastly, Felix's indecision from verse 22 to the end. And what we will discover there at the end is that what Felix knew to be true, he would not act on, showing his illegitimacy as a judge, but also the interest that he had in the Christian faith, but would not act on. So we have in our passage this morning two perspectives on truth: the Jewish leaders and the apostles, two men, Felix and Paul, and of the most significance, two judges, one illegitimate and one who is the judge of all eternity and of every man and woman who has ever lived. The chapter opens in the first verse with the great apostle having been brought down to Caesarea from Jerusalem, rescued from the hands of the Jews by Lysias, the commander of the battalion in that city. He had written a letter to Felix asking him to hold a hearing in which the accusations against Paul could be restated for his ears. Lysias had determined that Paul was innocent, but in first century Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders, they were important. It was important to mollify them as much as possible in an effort to keep the peace. And so both in the Gospels and in Acts, we see these attempts that are continually made by the Roman authorities to appease the leadership of the Jews and gain their favor. What one also sees is that the Roman authorities, both earlier, think back, in the case of Jesus, and in Paul's case, over and over again declare them innocent of the baseless charges that have been made against them. So in verse 1, Ananias the high priest, some elders, and an attorney named Tertullus have come down from Jerusalem to Caesarea for the hearing. in order to bring their case against Paul to the governor, Felix. It was about a 60-mile journey, and travel was not quite as easy back in those days. But that only reflected the ongoing hostility of the Jewish establishment against Paul. As you read Luke's history, you can see how he's hounded by them in synagogue after synagogue. Throughout Asia Minor and Europe, he is booted out of cities, beat up, stoned, left for dead. They would relentlessly pursue Paul from place to place. And so here, they will not let it go. They've made this 60-mile journey to Caesarea to meet with the governor, having failed, go back and read the previous chapters, having failed in their earlier attempts to lynch Paul and then to ambush him. What was behind the hostility was hatred, hatred of a message that undercut everything they stood for, which was a religion of works, man-centered, man-exalting, versus the truth of God in grace, gathering a people to himself by faith in a work of salvation accomplished not by a human standard of law-keeping, but by the sacrifice of his own son on the very cross that these misguided men had forced upon him. And now, hatred of a man who was faithful to that message. The trial itself reflected the practices of the day. First, there was the accusation delivered by the prosecution. For this, they had hired a professional, a lawyer named Tertullus. He was an orator. That was the rhetorical fashion of the day in courtroom settings. And he begins his presentation with effusive praise of Felix himself. What Luke records, bear in mind, is probably only a summary of everything that he said, so he probably went on much longer, but he addresses Felix in verse 2, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." We have a phrase for that, don't we? It's called kissing up. That's what he was doing. The truth is, the Jews hated him. They hated Felix, and Felix deserved it. He was a ruthless ruler who had a wife that he'd stolen from her first husband. He was corrupt in his administration, as this chapter reveals, and who was eventually deposed from his position by that paragon of virtue, the Emperor Nero. This was the person now sitting in judgment over the Apostle Paul, in whom Tertullus was now showering with what one writer called nauseating flattery. It was true that there was peace under the Romans and Felix, but it was a brutal peace. The Pax Romana had definitely come into this area of the world. The Roman senator and historian Tacitus wrote of how the Romans make a desert and call it peace. But Tertullus flatters him and then presents his case, and it's a three-pronged attack. The accusations are these. One, Paul was a political danger. He says in verse 5, "We have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among the Jews." Now, if you're a student of history, you know that there were several Jewish agitators at the time, so Felix would have been especially alarmed to hear that. He calls Paul a pest. When we hear someone call somebody a pest, we think of somebody who's mildly irritating. But the word actually refers to something more harmful than that, more like a plague, as if to say that this man, Paul, was a pestilence that caused destruction wherever he went and was in fact spreading this plague around the different provinces of the empire. So Tertullus accused him of stirring up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, there was actually some truth to that. His opponents in Thessalonica, you may remember this, accused him of upsetting the world. That was not Paul's intention to upset the world, but it was the unintended consequences of proclaiming truth of the Holy Spirit of God using Paul in his gospel message. But another cause of turmoil was not Paul himself, but the Jews' bitter reaction to his message in synagogue after synagogue. In any event, Paul will point out he had done nothing unsettling in Jerusalem. The second and third points Tertullus makes are religious in nature. You might think that Felix would have been disinterested in those subjects, but actually there were religions that were allowed in the Roman Empire. Judaism was one, and others that were illegal. And so what he was implying when he went on to accuse Paul of being a ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes was that Paul was going around triumphing a rogue and illegal religion that had its roots in this controversial figure, Jesus, who was from Nazareth, of all places. He was the ringleader of a sect. That's how Tertullus spun it. You know, we see this in politics a lot, the very careful choice of the words that are used. He was the ringleader of a sect. Both of these charges, though, were very serious. If there is one thing a Roman governor was responsible for, it was the subjugation of the population under his jurisdiction and preventing sedition. And so Tertullus was accusing Paul of fomenting sedition in both the political and in the religious sphere with the promotion of an illicit religion. What they may not have known is that Felix knew more about the, quote, sect of the Nazarenes than they would have suspected. And the third charge was very serious as well. It's found in verse 6 that Paul had tried to desecrate the temple. That wasn't true, and Paul had already refuted it. But lies and disinformation once planted are very difficult to eradicate. The Jews in Jerusalem had seen Paul in the temple. Earlier, they had seen his Gentile companion Trophimus in the city with him, and so they had incorrectly assumed that he had taken Trophimus into the area of the temple where Gentiles were not allowed. Again, that was not true. But if anyone had profaned the temple, it was the Jews themselves. Tertullus distorted the truth there as well in saying in verse 6 that they had arrested him. It was the Romans who had arrested him. The mob had fallen on him in an attempt to kill him. All you have to do is read the account. Nevertheless, Roman law gave special status to the Jewish temple and even prescribed the death penalty for those who violated it. So Paul would need to answer that charge as well. The Western text, which some of our translations contain in verses 6 through 8, records Tertullus again deflecting blame for the trial. Why are we here? It's not our fault. In essence, he says, we wanted to handle this question internally ourselves so as not to be a burden to you. You've got enough on your plate. This is not our fault. But the bad cop intervened, Lysias. He intervened. He's the one to blame for this hassle. He puts a little mustard on this description of the events. Lysias, he says, took Paul out of their loving hands with much violence. That's only slightly different than the reality. Go back to chapter 21 and Luke's description there of what actually happened. And the only violence on display was when the Jews dragged Paul out of the temple and began beating him to death, trying to kill him. So I guess some might call that violence when Lysias ordered some soldiers to rescue Paul, but it's really comical. It'd be like the Crimson Tide of Alabama taking, as they usually do, a 60-0 lead into the fourth quarter, only to have their opponent score a face-saving field goal at the end, and then the Alabama fans accusing them of running up the score. But Paul had to respond to their complaints, and so he takes the stand in verse 10. And he too begins with the customary niceties, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. We can allow Paul, I think, a little leeway at this point as to how cheerful he really was at this moment, but his flattery contained an element of truth. Felix was no newcomer in adjudicating legal matters with the Jews, and that experience, Paul's suggesting, would serve him well in judging their claims now. And then he offers up three quick points of fact, beginning in verse 11. First, there was the time frame involved. It had only been 12 days since he went up to Jerusalem. At least 7 of those days had found him either in prison or traveling to Caesarea. That didn't leave a lot of time to foment an insurrection. And besides that, he hadn't carried on any discussions with anyone that would have caused a disturbance. And they had no witnesses that he had. He says in verse 13, "Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me." So that takes care of the political charge. Next was the issue of leading a campaign for an illegal religion. And though Paul had committed none of the offenses that they had accused him of, he was ready to declare what he actually had been doing. What had he been doing? Well, their charge was true. He was a follower of what they called a sect, but that was where they were wrong. It was the true way, the true understanding of the true faith. He was not standing outside of the religion of Judaism. He was its truest proponent and follower. And then verses 14 through 16, he articulates how that could be. Look there, verse 4, "He serves the God of our fathers, the one true God. He believes everything in the law and the prophets." From his other speeches and acts and from his writings, we know that what he would further say, if he was given the opportunity, that was that his understanding of the scriptures was more complete and more accurate than theirs was. He, unlike them, actually stood in the mainstream of historic Jewish thought and theology. But additionally, he has a hope in God, like them, that there would be a resurrection of the dead, both the righteous and the wicked. And lastly, like them, he aspired to have a blameless conscience before the Lord. So Paul claimed he was not an innovator, religiously speaking, but loyal to the ancestral faith. As one commentator put it, he stood squarely in mainstream Judaism, properly understood, and the way which he followed enjoyed a direct continuity with the Old Testament because those scriptures bore witness to Jesus Christ. So that answered the second charge. And then the third charge, that Paul had defiled the temple, he answers in verses 17 through 21. All he had been doing in the temple was acting out his faith in service to fellow Jews. He had been in Gentile lands traveling, and you know the cities where he'd been: Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, Athens even. And so he had accordingly undertaken the ceremonial purification rites that were demanded after being around Gentiles for that long. And there was no uproar caused by him. It was the Jews who came down from Ephesus and knew him from there, who in their zeal attempted to conjure up this idea that Paul's Gentile friend Trophimus had entered into the temple unauthorized. Paul mentions them there in verses 18 and 19, the Jews from Asia. They were from Ephesus. They were the supposed eyewitnesses, but who were not even there for the trial, which violated Roman law. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, from the Gospels? The only thing that the present accusers could complain about was that Paul had shouted out, he says it there in verse 21, "For the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial before you today." The resurrection was an integral part of the apostles' gospel presentation. It was really a winning formula for him in this context. There were a lot of Pharisees there. They believed in the resurrection. But for Felix, that was a theological issue that even the Jews themselves disagreed upon. And again, you know that. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. And so with that, Paul concluded his defense. There were no holes in it. He had refuted every charge they had made, and now it was left to Felix to give his verdict. What would he do? We've already observed, and Luke tells us in verse 21, that Felix had a more exact knowledge about the way. And so I think Felix had summed it up already in his mind. He knew there was no merit to their accusations against Paul. He knew he was innocent. So would Felix do what was right? and released Paul, ensuring that justice was done? He's a judge. Or would he bow to his own self-interest and make life easier for himself by pleasing the Jews? What he did was neither. He delayed his decision, postponing a verdict and putting them off, saying, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case." So Paul was placed back in custody, though with some liberties to allow the visitation of friends, but he was still a prisoner of the state, and we're not told if Lysias ever made his way back down for a formal hearing. Felix procrastinated. Like Pilate before him, he didn't have the courage, he didn't have the principles to make a decision, and in fearing the consequences of a decision, he overlooked the injustice he imposed upon an innocent man. But that was not the real tragedy. The real tragedy was that he postponed making the most important decision of his life. Luke records in verse 24 that some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Felix already knew about Christianity, but he was curious to know more. We assume Drusilla was as well. And we know a little bit about Felix. Let's find out a little bit about Drusilla. She was a Jewish woman whom Felix had met and seduced when she was 16 years old, taken her from her first husband. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who in Acts 12 had the Apostle James put to death and had designs on Peter as well, and whose death Luke describes in gory detail at the end of that chapter. Her great uncle was Herod Antipas, whom Jesus called that fox. He stole his brother's wife and had John the Baptist killed. And her great grandfather was Herod the Great, who we know from the Gospels had all the male children under 2 years old killed in an attempt to murder the baby Jesus. And of course, her husband was Felix, so she had all that going for her. But whatever she was like personally, the fact is she was there with Felix, carrying with her all the baggage of her young life and some rudimentary knowledge of this new religious movement called the Way, but now offered the opportunity to hear the great Apostle Paul talk about faith in Christ Jesus. It's not a surprise to see the topics Paul chose to point them to faith in Christ. They're the core doctrines of the Word of God, and Luke lists them in verse 25, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He spoke to them of righteousness, God's righteousness. We can imagine what that entailed, the sinful condition of all people, men and women, the desperate need for righteousness, the one most important requirement of God, but one that we are unable to produce in ourselves, righteousness, God's righteousness. He would have revealed to them how Jesus had satisfied God's just demand for righteousness by offering himself an atoning sacrifice for sin, acceptable to God. And by virtue of the Father accepting the Son's sacrifice in place of the punishment of his people, they received the free gift of righteousness in him. We only have righteousness in Jesus Christ. Paul would have insisted that. So he talked about righteousness, something Felix and Drusilla must have been painfully aware they were lacking. He also spoke of self-control, how those who have died to sin in Christ are now to walk in newness of life and not to continue walking in unrighteousness, but exercise self-control by constantly putting to death the deeds of the flesh and walking by the Spirit, keeping in step by the Spirit of God. And again, generally speaking, a topic that would have made the two decidedly uncomfortable. And lastly, he did not leave out the certain judgment of God upon sinners who have not found salvation in Jesus Christ. So Paul's subject matter, if you think about it, righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, was really a compendium of what John Stott has called the three tenses of salvation, how to be pronounced righteous by God once for all. how to overcome temptation and gain self-mastery in the here and now, and how to escape the awful future judgment of God. You know about these. Even if you're here and you're not a believer, you know about righteousness. You know what it means to be upright in a way that you are able to present yourself before God. You know about self-control and how it's difficult to stop doing the things you know you ought not to do. The Bible calls it sin, whatever you call it, but you know about it. You know about judgment. It's in your heart. You fear it because you know one day someone will judge you. So that was the gist of Paul's subject matter. 2 years' time would pass, during which Luke writes in verse 26, Felix would send for Paul many more times in order to converse with him. But this first time with his wife, hearing about these things from Paul, it had an effect upon him. He became frightened. The old King James Version of verse 25 reads, Felix trembled. Do you remember once hearing about faith in Christ and about the need for righteousness and righteous living and the biblical promise that one day God will judge the living and the dead, the wicked and the righteous? Do you remember hearing that and becoming frightened? I do. And I remember struggling with it for a period of time until God, in great grace, brought me to my knees so that I gratefully and joyfully reached out to Jesus Christ in faith and received forgiveness of sins. It was a joyous time. It remains a joyous time, but I remember it. This was a period of time for Felix when the twin messages of salvation from sins and the judgment of a holy and righteous God were before him and called for a decision. Paul had seen others tremble. The Philippian jailer had listened to Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns all night long, and then when he was faced with a death sentence, he trembled. Except the jailer responded to what he heard, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" But Felix only put off the decision, saying, "Go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you." But that was the time for Felix. As the Bible says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This was Felix's day of salvation. It was his acceptable time. He knew about Christianity. He knew he was a sinner. Now he had heard about judgment, but he put off making a decision until later. Perhaps the next time he called for Paul, he felt that same troubling feeling again, and again he put it off. And then the next time, maybe it didn't eat at him quite as much. In the meantime, he continued his lifestyle of sin, which didn't make it any easier to make a decision. Felix became hardened until pretty soon his continued to call for Paul to talk to him, but he wasn't in it for anything but the curiosity or the chance to bribe him. I have a neighbor. He lives across the street. He's an old man. He lives alone. A few years ago, he had a garage sale. He asked Cindy to help him price the items. He wanted to pare down, get rid of some of the clutter in his home. And I can't remember how he fared with that first sale, but he's had many garage sales since then. I get to watch the customers come and go out the window of my study on Saturdays. And what I notice is that everybody walks back to their car empty-handed. Nobody buys anything. Cindy says he prices the items too high, but he won't mark them down, and he keeps having these sales, and so I've concluded that he really just enjoys the people contact. He's not in it for the sale. That's how Felix became. He enjoyed these curious conversations with Paul. He hoped to get some money out of him, but any inclination to commit himself to the truths that Paul offered him was long past. And the chapter ends with verse 27, after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Those are painful words. He left Paul imprisoned, even given the fact that he had certain privileges in his custody, even given the fact he'd recently received that comforting reassurance that Jesus had told him, still he suffered. He was frustrated. He wondered when. So we summarize. What we have seen are two perspectives on truth: the angry hatred of it on the part of Paul's enemies, the courageous faithfulness to it on Paul's part. Two men, Felix and Paul, one flirting with the truth but unable to commit himself to it until finally he's hardened to it. The other, knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus, apprehended by the Lord Jesus Christ, and from that moment on he could do nothing but follow after him. Two judges, one illegitimate, the other one, as I said before, the judge of all eternity and of every man and woman who's ever breathed. Felix was a judge, but he died. And when he died, he appeared before that one who, as Jim Boyce put it, will not postpone his judgment, nor will he take a bribe. And so, as we conclude, we see there are also only two responses. One, the one Felix couldn't bring himself to make, is to flee to Jesus Christ, to bow before him in faith and in grateful adoration, recognizing in him the majesty of God himself, who humbled himself in love and endured the horrible suffering of the cross in the place of sinners who deserved that cross. Jesus is the one who had seized Saul of Tarsus on that road and brought him along to the place where he was now, and Paul from that moment lived for him alone. The other response is really all others besides trusting in Christ alone. It may be the path of human good works, as if any amount could be sufficient to attain to the righteousness that God requires, but that was the legalism that his enemies this day were pursuing. But the Bible says that all our good works are filthy rags when set against the pristine holiness of God. We sang about it. God who dwells in unapproachable light, our good works will not stand at the judgment seat of God. When the prophet Isaiah entered into the throne room of God, he was left to say, "Woe is me, I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." There's only one response sufficient to save our souls, and it is to come in faith to Christ Jesus and cast all our confidence, all our hope, all our faith upon him. Perhaps there are some here listening who have not done that. You're trembling. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off to another day. Today's your day. It's the acceptable time. Make today the day of your salvation. Trust in Christ. Receive the free gift of forgiveness of sins and life eternal. He accepts all who do that. I hope you'll do that. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we do thank you for the gift of eternal life in your Son. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We don't bow before you this morning, I and the people here in this room, with a sense of pride that we weren't like Felix. We bow before you in awe of your sovereign grace that changed our heart. That we were rebellious. We were procrastinators. We put it off. And yet you wrested out of us believing faith. You planted it in our hearts, and we give you thanks for that. Thank you that there is salvation in this universe full of sin and apostasy and rebellion and iniquity and lies and cheating and murder and hate. Thank you, Father, that you've redeemed us from all that and given us a relationship with you, bringing us into your very family, adopting us as sons and daughters. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.